Well, we'll be in several different passages today, but our main text will be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Several different passages, but our main text, 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to make your way there. Again, we're talking about issues in which there is a very strong cultural current, and having to think through what our response should be. We need to make sure we're following God's word and not the majority opinion. Text of scripture is clear. Romans chapter 12, we're not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So the general propensity, the general tendency would be to sort of drift with the strong current, to be conformed, as it were, to the value system of the culture. And yet we are called to something different. We're called to allow our minds to be transformed by God's truth. And so that will be our desire and our goal today, is to take this topic and consider it in light of God's word. And that topic is the topic of gender, male, female, and the design of God. Specifically, we're going to look today at the context of gender and the church. We certainly live in a time when there's a great deal of confusion about gender, is there not? What does it mean to be a man or a woman? You ask 20 different people on the street, you're likely to get 20 different answers, some of them perhaps quite bizarre. And even more nuanced questions in recent years, is gender determined by biology or psychology? Is gender determined by how God has constructed you physically, or is gender determined by what you feel in your heart or in your brain? Okay? Emotionally charged issues, this whole transgender movement, people who are biologically either male or female and yet feel that they are the opposite. So many charged issues, I think, creating sort of this general sense of confusion culturally about what it is to be a man or a woman. Certainly there is what I would perceive to be just a general leveling of gender distinctions. That part of what has been attempted is to sort of brush off or file off the real rough edges or the extremes, and instead to sort of paint this more androgynous, neutralized picture of gender. And so there's so much that is lost in that. There's an inability to sort of celebrate and understand and really flourish in how God has made us different, male and female. So much confusion. And certainly this is impacting the church in various ways. Young people are confused about gender. Men are growing up, young men are growing up passive, feeling that they can't really be assertive in relationships, because that's sort of harsh. It's supposed to be sort of this metrosexual thing, right, going on, that you don't want to be like the caveman, you know? And so we have these passive guys that don't initiate relationship and aren't moving towards maturity and taking on responsibilities as a man. We've got a lot of grown up boys, and so there's those types of issues. Certainly, in the context of counseling, finding a great deal of confusion and conflict in marriage because of a lack of understanding of biblically prescribed roles of, again, what it is to be man and woman within the context of a marriage relationship. It leads to all sorts of of conflict. And perhaps most specifically in the church, one of the things that we're most aware of culturally is the increasing number of women who are being ordained into gospel ministry, churches, denominations that are recognizing women, allowing them to serve as pastors or elders, positions of spiritual leadership in the church. Certainly there's been a major shift in this regard. The Assemblies of God was one of the first denominations actually founded in the early part of the 20th century with this understanding of women being able to serve in those capacities. Presbyterian Church USA, United Methodist Church, began fully ordaining women in 1956. Evangelical Lutheran Church in America began ordaining women in 1970. Episcopal Church in 1976, the Christian Reformed Church in 1995. So some pretty distinct movement and shifting in this area. And so how are we to think about that? Certainly has a great bearing for the church and how we conduct ourselves, something that we really need to talk about. Well, we want to, I told you 1 Timothy 2, and if you just stay there, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but I'm going to just pause for a moment and look into Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and I'll just read a couple of short passages, familiar passages there. One of the things that we find when we look at Scripture and we look at the New Testament, nearly every time that gender relationships are cited, it is in the backdrop of creation. That there's a reference to creation, that there's a creation pattern. Certainly when Paul addresses it in this text in 1 Timothy 2, he's referencing a creation pattern. In 1 Corinthians 11, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's referencing creation pattern. When Jesus addresses marriage in Matthew 19, he says, "Have you not read that in the beginning God created male and female?" So we're talking about something that's rooted in the creation narrative, something that's woven into the very fabric of God's design. And there's two primary statements that I think I want us to be able to make out of Genesis 1, and that is first that God created male and female to equally reflect His image. Tremendous statement of equality in Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." Verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." So male and female, man and woman, equally reflect the image of God. One of the strongest statements that we could make about equality in the context of gender. We would also say, out of Genesis 1 and 2, that God created male and female to function in distinct and complementary roles. Genesis 2, verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Very interesting terms used several times in this passage, helper. King James says, "help meet." It's not a term of inferiority or superiority. Matter of fact, God is often referred to by this term. God is a helper. God comes alongside. God assists. But it is a term that speaks of coordination, of complementing, of sort of a fit, something that helps to shore up a weakness. That is different in its design, complementary in its design. And so the text goes on to talk about how God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So here's this great, again, a statement of equality in essence. As he takes the rib from the man, substance from the man, and he forms the woman. And yet this also this context of distinction and complementary roles that are part of that relationship. So the text in Genesis 1 and 2 is not overly specific. It doesn't talk about who should mow the lawn and who should buy the groceries and who should balance the checkbook. But it just gives an overarching indication that the man and the woman are equal but different. And I think this is really the huge distinction that we need to latch onto. Culturally, there has been a confusion to say that if something is going to be equal, it must be the same. I think that's the fatal flaw in the cultural argument. Matter of fact, there's a couple of theological terms, real big theological terms. I'm sure you'll use these all the time. Complementarianism. Okay, this is the this idea of two things that are, or two people that are complementary. Right? They're different. It emphasizes their distinction. The other side of that is egalitarianism, which focuses on equality. And these two things are pitted against one another. I think that's a false dichotomy. It's possible to have two things that are different and complementary and yet equal. We have all sorts of frameworks to understand this, right? Sports, athletics, teams. All the players functioning in different roles, but only one is calling the play. Everybody can't call the play. Everybody can't be the quarterback. Have an orchestra. Which is the most important member of the orchestra? That's a bad question, isn't it? I mean, an orchestra, by its definition, is the composition of all of the various members and the various instruments. And yet there is one who is the conductor. One who is the conductor. Not everybody's the conductor. Doesn't mean the conductor is more important than the different members of the orchestra. Think about it in a corporate world. An employee is not inferior to the employer. He might make less, but it's a distinction in role. Two equal human beings who are performing different roles. So we have all sorts of ways to think about this. And if those things don't register with you, then think perhaps about the Trinity itself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here is the Son, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, and yet submitting to the Father, saying, not my will, but your will be done. That mean that Jesus was diminished? Does that mean that he was inferior to God the Father? Absolutely not. He was God incarnate. And yet within the Godhead, there was a distinction of role and function. So that's a key element that certainly we need to have clear in our minds. Now, we could talk about this in a number of different contexts. We could talk about it as it relates to the marketplace. You know, the world, the culture, how does gender pertain to that? What is God's design for how men and women are to function within the broader world? We could talk about it in the context of marriage. Certainly, we could have a series on this one and work through those different texts. The scriptures are Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, very overt about the distinction of roles in the marriage relationship. So those would be very legitimate. We're not going to talk about either of those. We're going to talk specifically today about gender and the church. And that's what leads us here to our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I would direct your attention over into chapter 3. I want us to just note context. immediately goes into the qualifications for church leadership, elders, deacons. And then note verse 14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So just notice, in the context, Paul is talking here about the relationship between men and women, male and female, in the gathered assembly of God's people. All right? Very specific context as he writes these words. He starts with a focus on the men in verse 8, and then a longer section directed to the women in verses 9 through 15. So let me make a couple of statements here about men as it pertains to their role in the life of the church. The first thing we would note here is that men are to lead spiritually. Men are to lead spiritually. Men are to pray in every place. This is what Paul wants to see in the church. He wants to see men stepping forward and offering spiritual leadership. Here, specifically, he cites the matter of prayer. This little phrase, in every place, is used only 4 times in the New Testament. Every time, it's in the context of the church. So, Paul, we could rephrase what Paul's saying. He could say, in every church, I want men to pray. It doesn't say women can't pray, but he simply exhorts men to step forward and to engage in leadership, spiritual leadership within the church. And number 2, men are to lead morally. Paul gives a qualifier here, an additional exhortation. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, I don't think the issue here is posture. Okay? The Bible talks a lot about posture in prayer, talks about kneeling, talks about standing, talks about falling flat on your face. And here it's talking about the raising of hands as prayers are offered. I really don't think the issue is posture. Okay, don't get hung up on it. The issue here, and in the New Testament particularly, is the issue of what the hands represent. The hands represent your life. Your hands represent Monday through Saturday. Your hands represent what's going on in the workplace. So we have references to things like the work of your hands or the toil of your hands, the things that your hands produce, the things that you do. And we have references like in Isaiah chapter 1 where God speaks to the people, confronts the people through Isaiah the prophet and says, I'm not accepting your sacrifices anymore because you have blood on your hands. You're persisting in sin. You're rebelling against my commands. I'm not interested in your sacrifices. Okay? So Paul says, I want to see men come and pray, and I want to see men come and pray on the basis of and in the context of a holy life, a life that is consecrated to God, a life that is being lived for His glory. And in case you wonder what he has in mind anger and quarreling. They're just very practical matters that a lot of men struggle with. Anger and quarreling. These are day-to-day issues that come up in relationship with their wives, come up in relationship with their kids, come up in the context of the workplace. Anger and quarreling. These are to be some of the practical things that are to be rooted out and addressed. Should be a growth and sanctification and Christ-likeness in these areas so that you can bring prayers out of the context of a holy life. Right? So men are to lead spiritually, men are to lead morally in the context of the church. What about women? Well, first he addresses the appearance. Women are to dress or adorn themselves. We get our word from cosmetics from this word. Women are to adorn themselves in a manner appropriate for the worship of God. They are to wear respectable clothing. Very interesting word. It's the antonym for chaos. So the text is not saying that women are, don't make no preparations. Homeliness is good. No, the text says look nice. Get ready. Be prepared. Make some effort. Okay? This is a good thing. Respectable, orderly apparel. Goes on to say, do so with modesty. Loaded concept. It has to do with covering. We normally think of modesty, right? Covering ourselves appropriately, sufficiently. But it also has an idea, a notion wrapped up in it of humility. Now, this is why the King James Version uses that great word, shamefacedness. Right? Because there's a sense of dressing and deporting yourself with a degree of humility in the way you dress. Right? So you don't dress in a way or in an attempt to impress or to draw attention to yourself. And he adds here not only modesty but self-control. A very interesting concept. Really kind of difficult to understand exactly what he means by this. The word is usually used and connected with sexual passion. Self-control as it relates to sexual passion. So if I were to paraphrase it, I would probably state it something like this. Dress humbly, modestly. Don't dress in a provocative or seductive or sexualized manner. Okay? I'm convinced, I have daughters, I'm convinced that women know that they are the fairer gender. Okay? And most women, again, this is anecdotal, I don't have a chapter and verse, all right, we're off the record here. Actually, I think it's being recorded, but I think most women know how to turn heads. Somewhere along the course of their life, they understand how to catch a guy's attention. Okay? You say, Pastor, you're out to lunch. Maybe. That's just my thought, all right? And I think Paul has that same thought. And so he says, pretty overtly, if you are coming, if you profess godliness, this is where he goes with this, if you profess that God is the center of your life and you want to bring honor and glory and attention to God, then dress like it. Don't make yourself the center of attention. Don't seek to dress in ways or conduct yourself in ways that are going to draw attention to yourself. People ought to remember you more for what you do than for what you wear. It's a reminder I always am offering my daughters. Yeah, but I wore that 3 weeks ago. No one remembers what you wore 3 weeks ago. Right? All right, enough of my family foibles. So women are to dress in a manner appropriate for the worship of God. Number two, women are to be inclined in biblical, included in biblical instruction. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And we're taken back by the restrictive nature here. This is kind of the point in the text where it starts to get a little awkward. All right. I would suggest to you that Paul's readers, at least in part, would have been taken back by the permissiveness of this text. In the ancient world, women were generally not educated. Barclay writes in his commentary, the respectable, this is just unbelieving culture in the first century. The respectable Greek woman led a very confined life. She lived in her own quarters into which no one but her husband came. She did not even appear at meals. She never at any time appeared on the street alone. She never went to any public assembly. It was reserved for men. That was certainly the case in the Jewish synagogue, largely oriented around men. Women were generally not included in the instruction in the synagogue. Some pretty interesting statements in some of the rabbinic literature about the uselessness of educating women. Not the biblical text. I'm just saying some of the rabbinic, are you clear? All right. This is just the rabbinic, you know, the word on the street. Practical, how they actually carried out things. What they were sort of operating, the basis on which they were operating. So Paul is making a very specific statement here that women are to be included in the instructional life of the church. They are to be given opportunity to grow in their understanding of the Word of God and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I remember talking to Phil Burgess, our missionary partner in Cameroon, West Africa, and he talked about the dynamics in the Budum village in North Cameroon. A trade language, predominant language that was spoken to conduct business. Only the men understood the trade language. The women spoke the local dialect. The scripture, this is what burdens Phil, right? This is why he's there. The scripture was available only in the trade language. So services were conducted in the trade language of which the women did not understand. That's a bit of a problem, right? So Paul's making a very definitive statement here about the fact that women were to be included in biblical instruction. Number three, women are to function in a subordinate role. I believe that verse 12 is an explanation of verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, verse 11. Well, what does that mean? Well, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So a woman is to be a learner in the context of the church. As the church is gathered for worship, a woman is to be in a subordinate position, learning from the Word of God. She's not to be engaged in exercising authority or teaching when the assembly is gathered. It's become somewhat popular to say that there's somehow these roles of these complementary roles, restrictions that have been placed on women in the context of the church are a result of the fall. That Christ and His redemptive work has brought about, has redeemed and exalted the role of women back to how it should be. This is one of the sort of lines of reasoning, but Paul would sort of take issue with that. Paul would say, no, this is a creation thing. This isn't a punishment. This is not some means of trying to keep women down. This is simply part of God's design when He created. And so he points back to Adam and Eve, and Adam being formed first, and Eve being formed as a helper for Adam, and the complementary nature of those roles. And so women are to, according to Paul, to function in a subordinate role in the gathering of the assembly. And I think in part he says here too that part of the problem with Adam and Eve and even the fall was the perversion and the twisting and the ignoring of those roles. So that Adam abdicated his authority. Where was Adam when Eve took the fruit? Well, the text says that she took some and then she gave some to her husband who was with her. So Adam stood by passively, abdicating his leadership role, and Eve functioned outside of the authority of and the leadership of her husband. So Paul sort of shoots this warning shot across the bow. Say, this is kind of how this works. If we don't, this is how this works if we don't get this right. And then number four, women are to exercise unique influence in the rearing of children, as if the text is not difficult enough, right? And now we're told in verse 15 that she will be saved through childbearing. And I think the plural pronoun here, he's been talking in singular, she, the woman. And then here at the end of verse 15, he kind of switches to plural, if they. I think he's speaking now of women, perhaps even speaking of them collectively, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What in the world does this mean? First of all, it's not talking about some merit-based salvation, right? Not saying that the woman or women are saved or earn their own salvation by something they do. Let's be clear about that. Scripture's clear about that. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But the word saved is used, preserved. I think what he's saying here is that the distinctive role, the important place of women and their contribution within God's plan has to do with this area of childbirth. Some have said that that the incredible contribution of women is forever sealed in the fact that the Messiah came through the seed of the woman. But I think Paul's talking more generally here. I think he's saying that, yes, there are certain restrictions. In God's design, there are certain restrictions for women in the context of the assembly, in the context of the church as it is gathered. And yet, God has preserved unique and powerful influence for women in the rearing of children. And we could sit here and expound on Tim Taylor could give some testimony about a godly mom. Couldn't you, Tim? Oh, yes, you could. I knew I'd get a response there. Yeah, I mean, we could go on and talk about the role of godly moms. And I think that's partly what Paul's saying. Yes, there's different ways in which we exercise authority. Men exercise authority in the church. Some men exercise authority in leadership within the church and teaching. But God has preserve the unique influence of women in this context of childbearing. It's not to say that everyone's going to get married or everyone's going to have kids. I think he's just speaking generally about the sexes, the genders. Our time is nearly gone. We are unapologetic about this teaching. And the scripture is just really clear. I put 1 Corinthians 14 as well on here. We can look at 1 Corinthians 11. I listed some of the other passages earlier as it pertains to marriage. I mean, Scripture is just really clear. And we don't want to at all waffle on this issue. I would say, however, and acknowledge that the church has often erred in establishing excessive and sometimes arbitrary restrictions on the role of women in the context of the church. And so this is something we do. We need to think about. We need to sort of dig our heels in and be willing to be committed to God's word in the midst of the cultural current. But I think there are also some contexts in which we need to be willing to really think carefully as to whether some of our positions and maybe things in our constitution are an overstepping of biblical restrictions. And I think we need to be honest about that. Women can and must teach other women. Women can have a role in teaching men. Not in the context of corporate worship, but we have Priscilla and Aquila, Acts 18, who were involved in discipleship and teaching of Apollos, one of the leaders in the church. It wasn't in the context of the gathered assembly, but there was teaching going on that involved a woman teaching a man. Women are able to pray and read scripture in the context of worship. If I'm reading 1 Corinthians 11 correctly, women are able to give leadership in many different ministry endeavors. Let me close with just a couple of other reasons why I think we really need to pay attention to this. Again, our time is gone. Listen, Christ is our authority. Craig drew attention to this in the songs that we sang this morning that focused on the lordship of Christ. And the scriptures teach that under Christ's authority, or that Christ has established human authority. Okay, Romans 13, we even see this. All authority that has been established by God. So here's kind of the rub. If I am resisting the authority that God has placed in my life, whether that's in the marriage relationship, whether that's in the context of the church and church authority, or whether it's in you're a student and it has to do with your relationship with your parents, maybe it's governmental authority. If I am outside of the authority that God has placed in my life, I am rebelling against God's authority. Okay, this is not just a human issue of my relationship with my spouse or my parent or my child or the elders at my church. Okay, this is an issue of your willingness to come under the authority of God and the authorities He's placed in your life. So it's an important issue in that regard. I think if we resist God's design for what it is to be male and female, we set ourselves up for frustration and dysfunction. We're going to have people struggling to understand the marriage relationship. I think even beyond that, I think if we don't teach our kids to have an understanding of authority structures, you're setting your kid up for disaster. Not going to be able to hold down a job. Not going to be able to function properly in terms of governmental authorities. This is just a huge, huge issue. If we don't understand and embrace God's design and how equality relates to distinction in role, the fact that God has created us all equal, male and female, and yet placed us in different roles, specifically here within the context of the church.